I'm going to take our Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians on Wednesday evenings. We find ourselves this evening in the next to the last chapter of this wonderful book, 1 Corinthians, a church in conflict, and the Lord's Spirit allows one by one those issues within that church to be addressed, and consequently allows our issues to be addressed. Returning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you recall that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, begins by addressing their wicked conditions. These were rumors that he'd heard, or even more than rumors, reports that he had heard about the church, and that would take up the first six chapters, these oral reports that had come to the Apostle Paul of the conditions in the church at Corinth. He spoke to them about the matter of partiality, how that some were saying they were of Paul and others of Apollos and others of Cephas. Chapter 5, the matter of immorality comes up, and it's really one of the most significant chapters in the Scriptures regarding church discipline and the necessity of purity in the local church, comparing immorality in the church as tolerated to leaven within the congregation. In chapter 6, dare any of you to go to court before the Gentiles, that the Christian congregation ought to be sufficiently filled with the Spirit to deal with its own issues within the congregation without taking those matters to public court. And then the written concerns. And so when we turn to chapter 15, we ought to know immediately that the Apostle Paul is answering a question that had been posed to him by the Corinthian people themselves. The Corinthians, as a Grecian culture, were not a people who had grown up with any expectation of the resurrection. And so the 15th chapter is the longest, most explicit chapter in all of the Scriptures on this topic. And he's addressing it to the Corinthian congregation because when they wrote, they asked questions. They asked the question about marriage. What are God's rules concerning conduct in matrimony? And then meats. Shall we eat the meat that's been offered to idols? How do we sustain God's servants? And you remember that pithy way the Spirit of God says, don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. Taking the Lord's Supper is addressed in this passage, as the Word of God tells us to do so reverently, considering ourselves in the manner in which we come to the Lord's table. The exercising of spiritual gifts, and that's where we've been recently. And today we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians 15 as we look at the matter of raising the saints. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called the apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Imagine going to a Christian church, and this was happening, where people were debating the resurrection and some saying there's no resurrection. Well, if Christ is being preached that he rose from the dead, how are some among you saying that there's no resurrection? He said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then verse 13, Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also in vain is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You ever hear people say, you know, even if it's not true, the Christian life
is the best way to live. The Apostle Paul says, that's absolutely wrong. If there's no resurrection, we're miserable. He continues on, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even unto the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things rather are put under him, it is manifest that he's accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and all. We focus this evening on the matter of the resurrection. Regarding the resurrection, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And if this isn't one of your favorite chapters in the Bible, then there's something wrong with you. This is a great chapter. So let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into this chapter. Father, I pray that you'd help us to rejoice in the resurrection. Lord, we look around this evening and we remember not so long ago, some dear friends, some fellow laborers were seated among us. And this evening, Lord, they're no more on this earth. And Lord, we don't know what 2018 will bring, but we know that man is born for sorrows as surely as the sparks fly upward. So, Lord, we're aware that but for the grace of God, this could be the last moment for any of us. And yet, Lord, we are aware that by the grace of God, if this is our last earthly moment, it's all gain. For, Lord, to depart and to be with you is far better. And so may we have the confidence in the resurrection that takes away earthly fear. It takes away the burden of heart that causes our questions to rise. Why? Help us to see that beyond this veil of sorrow, there's a land of rejoicing, and that this daily effort that is so fleeting is working for us a far greater weight of glory. And the confidence of that comes because we're grounded in the truth of the resurrection. Lord, we don't think there's any other doctrine that could bring more joy than this. There's no other truth that can bring more hope. And so as we study it this evening in your word, may your Spirit convince our hearts it is so. And may we go out from this place then, Lord, to give testimony to others of the hope that lies within us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, contains more specific revelation regarding the revelation than any other, regarding rather the resurrection than any other passage in God's Word. It's an intensely doctrinal passage. It's purposely apologetic. By that I mean the Apostle Paul wants us to be convinced. And so there are major passages of 1 Corinthians, parts rather, of 1 Corinthians 15, that the Apostle Paul writes as a rabbi trying to convince students of the excellence of his argument. The Spirit of God uses Paul's rabbinic training in a very unique way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in order to convince us of this cornerstone doctrine of our Christian faith. And the cornerstone doctrine, of course, is the doctrine of the resurrection. For if Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. The bodily resurrection is an essential component of the Christian faith. It's an essential component of the Christian faith. Job presented the doctrine of the resurrection clearly when he said in Job 19, beginning in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. After my skin, worms will destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job lived in the time of Abraham, and so he precedes Moses, which means that Job lives in a time before any scriptural revelation has been recorded. And yet living in that time, Job is able to speak with confidence of this that we call the cornerstone of our faith, the resurrection. Christ promised the resurrection, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall not die. And the apostles, of course, preached the resurrection. The apostle Paul affirms that, beginning in verse 3, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's impossible. It's impossible to be a real Christian without belief in the bodily resurrection. A word that's fallen on hard times in our generation is the word fundamentalist. But the word fundamentalist really finds its origins in the battle royal, and that's what they would have called it at the time, the battle royal for the fundamentals of the faith. The late 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s, higher criticism and rationalism from Germany within the theological spectrum was attacking the foundations of the Christian faith. And so theologians across denominational lines put their heads together to ask this question. What components of our belief system are necessary for a person to be saved? What doctrines do we consider to be fundamental to the faith? That's a good question. So as they identified the fundamentals, they would say, we believe this is a fundamental. The inspiration of God's Word, that it's inerrant, infallible. We believe this to be a fundamental. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ through the virgin birth. Anything short of that is not legitimate Christianity. That without the virgin birth, there is no atoning sacrifice, which, by the way, is a fundamental. That it's through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness of our sin. And the resurrection. The resurrection is a fundamental to the faith. A person cannot deny the resurrection and be saved. Can anybody give me a verse that backs up that assertion? What verse would you look to say, I believe that? I think Pastor was right on that one. A person cannot deny the resurrection and be saved. Can you think of any? Eric. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. You don't get much clearer than that, do you? That's right. Great. Any others? Romans 10:9. Can you cite it? Without believing that God's raised him from the dead, there's no salvation. And oh, by the way, what a sad thing to report that there are many so-called mainline denominational churches that clearly deny the veracity of the resurrection, coming up with all kinds of, no offense, but crazy theories. Often when people try to substitute the miraculous through that which they believe they've explained, they come out sounding more ridiculous than the miraculous. That's especially true when it comes to the resurrection. You've heard perhaps of the swoon theory, that Christ just kind of passed out and swooned on the cross. And when he, in bodily form, was placed in the cool dampness of that tomb, he revived and came out. There's a story told of, it's a true story, of someone who wrote to the editor of the New York Times years and years ago and said that their pastor had just explained the swoon theory during an Easter service. And the editor wrote back and said, I would suggest that you take your pastor and beat him diligently with a cat of nine tails, ram a crown of thorns upon his head, nail him to the cross in the Middle Eastern sunshine, and jab him in the side with a spear, and see how long it takes for him to come out of his swoon. That's a good response to such theories. Well, as we open our Bibles to the 58 verses that are contained in 1 Corinthians 15, we find specific revelation regarding the resurrection. We start here with the proofs of the resurrection. In the first verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins to assemble a case for the resurrection by presenting indisputable testimony. If he were an attorney drawing testimony before the judge,
This is how the testimony would lay out. It begins with the testimony of the church. The testimony of the church. Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved. The simple fact that the church exists is compelling testimony to the fact of the resurrection. You know, it's interesting. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the 18th verse of Matthew 16. In the 21st verse of Matthew 16, the Bible says, and from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so Matthew is pointing out that just as surely as the Savior predicted the establishment of the church, he predicted the foundation upon which the church would be built. And that would be the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Savior. I have a clipping here from H.D. A. Major, a former principal of Ripon Hall in Oxford. He wrote this: had the crucifixion of Jesus ended his disciples' experience of him, it's hard to see how the Christian church could have come into existence. The church was founded on the faith in the Messiahship of Jesus. A crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. He was one rejected by Judaism and a curse of God. It was the resurrection of Jesus, as St. Paul declares in Romans 1 and verse 4, which proclaimed him to be the Son of God with power. Even so, Kenneth Lauriette wrote in The History and Expansion of Christianity, it was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of the despair into which his death had cast them, which had led to the perpetuation of the movement begun by him. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, they had seen him and talked with him. The death of Jesus, and even Jesus himself, but for that, would have probably been forgotten. So let's ask a question as we read verse 2. He says, I preached unto you this that you received, and wherein you stand, verse 2, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. So, is verse 2 teaching there are those who believe in vain? In other words, they did believe, but they no longer believe and have therefore lost their salvation. Because this is one of those verses some people will come to. I hear a no from Lee. Good. So, right. So what Lee is saying is what it really means is that they didn't really believe. Exactly right. They believed they had a profession without a profession, without a possession. They did not have a saving belief. Remember, even Satan and his angels believe, but it's not a salvific or a saving belief. So no, this is not a contradiction with what we read in other scriptures with regard to our eternal security. By the way, can you cite some passages on eternal security? Where would you go if somebody said, you know, you Baptists are folks who believe once saved, always saved. That's a corrupting doctrine. Because, you know, this is the argument. If you believe that, then I guess you can go out and just live any way you want to live. But where does the Bible say that once we're saved, we're always saved? Joe? Amen. The word everlasting is a good argument. You have everlasting life, John 3 and verse 16. When does everlasting end? So Isaiah picks up on that theme. Other passages? Yes, great. John 10, beginning in verse 27 and going all the way to 29. Got to be one of my favorite passages in the Bible. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Back here, 10. Can you cite it for us, Ken? Amen. And it's good to see you memorize that one. That's a good passage for us to come back to often, isn't it? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Is there another that you consider? Yes. Amen. Isn't that great? That's a wonderful gospel song too, isn't it? That he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he is who has begun this in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So no, this is not teaching. What's there's another one. Go ahead. Right. Which is the contradictory argument to those who say, those who believe once saved, always saved, will enter into sin because they now have license. Go ahead. God forbid. Yes. The motivation for our continual life of sanctification ought to move while we mature beyond fear. For the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, to love. Perfect love casts out all fear. And just as a child with a right relationship to a parent lives under restrictions without fear, but rather responding to the parent in love, even so the believer responds in love to the Heavenly Father and says, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There's a love for the Lord that restricts our bad behavior, not just the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning. Well, there's the testimony of the church. There's the testimony of the apostles. We speak to the matter of proof of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul himself says, this is what I preached to you. He says, I preached unto you the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I'm sorry, that's messed up in order. This is a defective PowerPoint. It's not inspired. The testimony of the witnesses, the testimony of the church, the apostles. I can go with apostles, but it should be Scriptures there. I can't fix it. So if you want verses 3 to 4 to look like mine, you might want to put Scriptures, because that's the testimony that's being given. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the eyewitnesses are going to include the apostles in the next phrase. You know, it's a remarkable thing. And every time I do a PowerPoint or write an outline, I recognize the inspiration of God's Word, because my outlines and my PowerPoints are not inspired. So I'm going with the testimony of the Scriptures in verses 3 and 4 and the testimony of the eyewitnesses in verses 5 through 11. He was seen of Cephas, or Peter. He was seen of the 12. Why was he seen of Cephas first? What? Darlene's going to say because he denied him. I'm going to go with that. But I don't have any real... The Bible never says his appointment calendar was this and this for this reason. But it surely does show the grace and mercy of the Savior in appearing first to Cephas, or Peter, who denied him. Then of the 12, then of 500 at once. Can you imagine that meeting when the Lord appeared to the 500 at once? Then the Word of God tells us he was seen of James. What James is this? This is his half-brother who would later become the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, who would be the author of the book by his name, James. This is not James the apostle, just as James, the half-brother of Christ. One of the most moving studies that I've ever done on the life of the Lord is the study of John chapter 9, where it says, neither were his brethren believing in him. In the middle of his earthly ministry, his brethren were not believers. And then when you turn to Acts chapter 1, the Bible says, in the upper room, there assembled 120 with the brothers of the Lord and Mary his mother. Somewhere between his earthly ministry and after the resurrection, his brethren came to believe, and that would include Jude and James, author of two of the New Testament epistles. And that's encouraging, because if you have a family member who's not saved, or somebody for whom you've prayed for a long time,
the Lord who knows all of our burdens and is a faithful high priest and has been tempted in all points like we are, he's felt the same burden. He had brothers who weren't in the faith, but they came to be. What a blessing that is. And then Paul, this one born out of due season. And here we find really affirmation for Paul's apostolic office. Without this confession of having seen the resurrected Lord, Paul would be missing something essential to be qualified to be an apostle. The apostles had seen the Lord. There are those who deny the resurrection, even within Christianity. Some would say, well, you know, after death, there's an annihilation. Some people say after death, there's a cleansing. That's the purgatory view. Some say after death, there's an amalgamation to all the other elements, and you become as God. The Spirit of God is very clear in this passage and other places. There's a bodily resurrection. As we look forward in this passage, we see the priority of the resurrection, the priority of the resurrection, beginning in verse 12. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. And so the Spirit of God reveals that without the resurrection, if you take away the resurrection, Christ is dead. Verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. So take away the resurrection and all efforts to preach the good news are empty. Your faith is worthless. The Greek word there means empty. It has no value at all. Every preacher is a liar, including those that are named in the pages of God's Word. It's often been said, people don't die for lies, but they do die for truth. And the apostles and the ones who share the message with us died for the message that they shared. And let's not forget that even today, there are those around the globe who are not only willing, but are dying to share the gospel. Why? Because it's true that Christ raised from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, yet sin remains. You're yet in your sin. There's no propitiation for sin outside of the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And the dead are gone, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Gone. It's hopeless. There'll be no more reunion. If there be no resurrection, Christians are of all men most miserable. But the Bible is very specific on the matter of the resurrection. The Bible teaches that there's not just one general resurrection. The Bible speaks to us of God's plan. I'm going to highlight just very quickly at least five different resurrections that are on God's calendar. One of them has already been accomplished. So when we look at God's plan, we talk about the people who will be resurrected or raised. And the first person raised is Christ. We read in verse 23, every man in his own order. In other words, God has a plan. He has set that calendar in order. And the first resurrection is Christ. Now let's pause here. Doesn't the Bible tell us about other people being raised from the dead? Okay, in the Old Testament, were there any resurrections recorded? Yes. Can you tell me some of them? Yes, there was a child of the Shunammite woman. There's one in the Old Testament raised. Yes, Marilyn? Lazarus was raised. The centurion's daughter. Tom? Yeah. Yes, and that's an often forgotten company. That there in Matthew, the veil of the temple was rent, and there was a great earthquake, and the rocks were broken, and many in Jerusalem, it was a localized resurrection, came out of the graves, Matthew says, and gave testimony. So how then is Christ the first fruits if others had been before? All the others passed away again.
Christ is not. So, first of kind, if you will. Christ is resurrected as the model of what prophesied resurrection will be. Kind of a bummer to be Lazarus, right? I mean, really, he goes from being comforted in Lazarus' bosom, as is described in Luke 16, to suddenly being resurrected again. And I'm sure he submitted to God's plan. Now he's a curiosity to all the people who lived round about him. But kind of a bummer that he'd have to die again. But there's a day coming when Lazarus will come out of the grave and he won't die again, because there's the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruits. And then Christians, verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. This is speaking of the resurrection of the church. And folks, it's important that the resurrection of the church be distinguished from other resurrections. I think there's a song under the theme of the great resurrection morning. And we sometimes get this idea that there's this generalized resurrection. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the next resurrection on the calendar of God is the resurrection of the Christian. 1 Thessalonians 4 couldn't be any clearer than this. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which sleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that sleep in, can you finish it? Jesus will God bring with him. And so the next resurrection is the resurrection of the church. I believe the resurrection of the church happens before the tribulation. Okay? I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, sure, and a pre-tribulational resurrection of the church. The rapture has two components. The dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Well, that's not the last of the resurrections. There are other resurrections that are prophesied. So Christians are raised. Then tribulation saints. And really, we could perhaps combine together number 3 and number 4 here, but I haven't done that. Number 3 and number 4 could perhaps be combined, but come over with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Some people... In fact, it's becoming more popular today to hold to what's called a historic premillennial position. A historic premillennial rapture teaches this, that the rapture comes and then almost immediately the Lord returns with the saints in the air to judge the world and we enter into the millennium. So in that position, historic premill, the theory is you live through the tribulation as Christians. You hear the trumpet, you're up to come back down with the Lord and rule and reign in the millennium. That's hugely well received within reformational circles. That's perhaps the classic eschatology of Reformed theologians, that we go up to come down. But here's a question for them when they bring that up, and if you hear it preached. How does that comfort one another with these words? 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which sleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He says, we will be caught up together with the trump, with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know what? If that is going to happen after the tribulation, I don't find much comfort in it. But I do believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. But here's another resurrection. Revelation chapter 20 is speaking specifically of the tribulational saints. After those 7 terrible years, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, verse 4, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast. So this is identifying these as those who died for their testimony during the tribulation. They didn't worship the beast, neither his image, neither did they receive his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there's the resurrection of the people who died for their faith during the tribulation. When's the resurrection of the tribulation saints? When does it happen? After the tribulation, before the millennium. They lived in order to reign with Him 1,000 years. And so we've now identified 4 resurrections. 3. Christ, the church, the tribulation saint, Old Testament saint. Number 3 and number 4 you might tie together. I'm going to identify it for you because it's identified clearly in the book of Daniel. Come over here with me. We're going to be in this passage on Sunday evening in just a couple of weeks. But Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, the second verse. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame, or shame and everlasting contempt. So he tells us that there are 2 kinds of resurrections for 2 various purposes. But then this conversation with Daniel continues, beginning in verse 9. And he said, the angel Gabriel, who's speaking to Daniel, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise will understand, that from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up," that's the middle of the tribulation, "the time the abomination is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, but half the tribulation is 1,260 days. So we just found 30 extra days and he's not done. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,305 days. Remember, half the tribulation is 1,260. 3.5 years. 42 months, half the tribulation. But here he says, blessed is he that waits to the 1,305. He just added 75 days to the end of the tribulation for a reason. Go thy way till the end be. For Daniel, you will rest, and you will stand in your lot at the end of those days. Daniel, you will rest." He's speaking here metaphorically. He's saying, "Daniel, you're going to die. I'm not going to answer any more questions. Daniel, you're going to die, but don't worry. At the end of these 1,335 days, you're going to stand." That's the resurrection. "In your lot." That's his millennial appointment. Remember, Daniel is in Babylon saying, "When do I get to go back to Jerusalem and when will the Messiah reign?" God's answer to Daniel, "Daniel, you're going to die 75 days after the middle of the tribulation is over." Mid-trib until the end of the tribulation, 75 days afterwards, rather, you're going to be resurrected. So let's ask the question, why this gap? Why isn't it at the end of 1,260 days, you're going to be resurrected? What's happening with those 75 days? Any guesses? The marriage supper of the Lamb, some consider that. Now, some consider that to be in heaven, Darlene, before Revelation 20 tells us that army comes. So they don't put the marriage supper of the Lamb on earth. Eric? Yeah. And you know, after Armageddon, there's going to be an extensive cleanup. Not only an extensive cleanup, but there's going to be extensive judgments of the living, the sheep and the goats. Go ahead. Yeah, the whole end of Isaiah goes into that, what the millennial kingdom will be like and what the cleanup will look like. Absolutely. So you have the end of the tribulation and the awful carnage of Armageddon. You have the judgment of the Gentiles and the judgment of the Jews, and these are living judgments where they pass under the rod. And only the believer goes into the millennium. And after that has all been established, and everybody knows their appointments in the millennium, boom, the Old Testament saint's going to come out of the ground. And I want to tell you something, folks. You've never heard a hallelujah like you're going to hear then. Can you imagine when Daniel comes out of the ground and he's standing there in the millennial kingdom? He doesn't have to look at all the carnage, all the waste. He's rested until God says, it's the moment. This is a resurrection. But now notice, this is not the resurrection of the New Testament believer. There's a resurrection of those who are in Christ, and there's a resurrection of the Old Testament saint. I've gone a little long on this. Why the difference? And this is really important. Because again, in a time when reformational theology has become ever so popular, Reformed theology teaches we're all one people of God. And these distinctions that we're reading about right here, they're obliterated. And so all of us have this general resurrection. But what do you do with the resurrection of the tribulation saint? What do you do with the resurrection of the Christian in 1 Thessalonians 4? What do you do with this resurrection here at the end of the tribulation? Well, when you make distinction, there is a people of God, but there are distinctions within the people of God. There's the Old Testament saint, and there are always Old Testament saints. And there's the New Testament Christian. They were called Christians first, the book of Acts tells us. Christians are not in the Old Testament. Christians are not in the Old Testament. So what's it take to be a Christian? Faith in Christ, that's part. What makes you part of this body called Christian and different from the Old Testament saint? Josh? What's that? And when did that church age begin, Josh? Yeah, and what happened there? Ah, the Holy Spirit came to baptize Jew and Gentile together into the body of Christ, the church. The Old Testament saint did not have that. So the Old Testament saint is always dealt with differently in the eschaton than the church. Okay, there's one final resurrection here, and that's the unsaved. We find that, of course, many times in God's Word, but probably the most compelling passage that we wanted to see is Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and this is the resurrection that you don't want to be part of. Revelation chapter 20, where we read, beginning in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And so we have the resurrection of the unsaved or the damned. What's the purpose for all of this? Back in 1 Corinthians 15, and we close here this evening, 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us the purpose for these resurrections. Verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet when he saith, all things are put under him, and it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. When all things are subdued unto him, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And part of that plan is the resurrection of all. Okay, did I leave anybody in the dust along the way? Any questions this evening as we close and open up our prayer sheets tonight? Any questions? We're all clear? More than one general resurrection, that's for sure. We identified at least five this evening. By the way, that means there's more than one general judgment. There's a difference between the judgment of the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. And there's a difference between the judgment of the living and the judgment of the resurrection. And if you study the judgments, you'll come to conclude there are at least seven of them that are identified post-resurrection or end times judgments yet on God's calendar. That's another study. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful hope of the resurrection. Help us never to be bashful about it, but rather, Lord, that we would boldly proclaim that we believe in the living Christ who soon will come with the sound of the archangel, awaken those who have gone before us that we might rise together with them to meet the Lord in the air. May we live for the days coming. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.